So welcome to Father Andrew's Fall Bible Study. This is October 1st, 2025. This has been the Feast of the Protection of the Mother of God, Pokrov, a very wonderful feast in our Orthodox Church. Today we'll be learning much, Lord willing, about the Gospel that we read on Sunday from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It was all about Jesus calling four of his disciples. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. And the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. But Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Glory be to thee, O Lord. Glory be to thee. All right, here comes another. Let's read now the same gospel account written from Mark, and then we'll read it from Matthew. It's shorter. Mark chapter 1, verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So that's Mark chapter 1, 16 to 20. And then we'll look to Matthew. It's also short. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Glory be to thee, O Lord. Glory be to thee. So we will look at this gospel from four different angles in the next, well, over an hour until 7:45. We will look at it from four different perspectives, not contradictory, just four different layers. So we're going to look at the historical. We'll look at the historical. We have a lot of interesting things to talk about. Nets, the type of fish, the type of nets. We're going to work out how there's not a contradiction of whether they were casting their nets into the sea or whether they were done fishing and were mending their nets. We're going to study the type of nets that were used in Galilee, and we'll find there's no contradiction there. We'll explain that. We're going to look at Peter's obedience in response to the huge request. We're going to study the nets and find out really how big that request was. Jesus was really pushing Peter in a kind and gentle way to obedience and faith. Then we're going to look, after we're studying all the historical side, we're going to study the allegorical side. And the allegorical side will be like a parable. Then from there, we'll look at the patristic side and get quotes from the church fathers. And then after that, we'll look at a spiritual application, what lessons we can take home and apply in our own spiritual life. So, I do prefer if we don't hide behind little black boxes and we all open our screens so we can be a community of living icons, and I can feel like I'm a pastor talking to real people rather than having a conversation by myself in my room. Thank you. I have my students in my catechism class do the same thing. And then, of course, if you're nursing or taking care of a young baby, yeah, you may turn your screen off. If you're not feeling well and lying down, of course, you may do that. But I like it better when we're a community, and then we feel like we're actually brothers and sisters, living icons filled with the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we'll get into then is looking at the historical component. I have to fight with my glasses because these little glasses here are trifocals. All right. So the first thing we'll talk about, well, and we're taking our time here because there's no rush. We have an hour and we have a lot of interesting information. So the first thing we're going to talk about, we're going to look at the historical side of the gospel. And we're going to see how Jesus is calling his disciples. Now you have to remember that he's already met these people, some of them. There's a previous story in which when he was baptized, he starts calling several men right at the Jordan River. So, looking to see how St. John Chrysostom notices that there's a first calling of disciples, then today's gospel, a second calling, and then later on, a bringing in of the whole 12. So first, you know, Jesus, he's been raised, and we only know his story at the age of 12 when he went to the temple with his mother and his foster father. After that, we have no stories until he's 30 years old, and he is coming to the Jordan River to be baptized. John has been preparing the people, that's John the Baptist, and John's been preparing the people, and then Jesus appears and asks for baptism. And so we know the story of Theophany. So Jesus gets in the water, the Holy Spirit comes down, and John points out to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, for he who sent me to preach," that's God, sent John the Baptist to preach, "he told me that the one you see that the Holy Spirit's coming down upon in the form of a dove, that's the promised Messiah." It turns out that's also his second cousin. But who are two of these people that he's talking to? It's Andrew. Andrew is going to be the first called disciple. Andrew responds first. Andrew has been a disciple of John the Baptist. So Andrew was first following John the Baptist. Andrew's from Galilee. He's come down the river to the lower parts near Jerusalem where John was baptizing at Jericho, and also is John the theologian. That's the youngest disciple, the one who's going to stand at the cross. He's also from the northern area. He's the brother of James. And he's a disciple of John the Baptist. So if you remember that gospel reading, Jesus, he's talking, and when John the Baptist said that's the Messiah, Andrew comes up to meet Jesus, John comes up to meet Jesus, then Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter. He doesn't go all the way back up to Galilee. For some reason, Peter was in the vicinity, down near the Jordan River. The Galilee's in the north. The Jordan River flows south. So they're down here near Jericho. So why was Peter down there? We don't know. Maybe he was there listening to John preach. John the Baptist was preaching. John the Zebedee has become a disciple. Andrew has become a disciple. Andrew's brother is Peter. John Zebedee's brother is James. Now, those four men already have a pre-existing relationship. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Andrew are fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And they're partners. They're boats, they work together. And we'll discuss the type of nets they use and how they need more than one net. One boat for the certain size net. So these men, Andrew and Peter and James and John, these brothers, they know each other. They're there in Capernaum. They're at the Sea of Galilee. And guess what? Jesus already knows them too. It's not the first time that they've met. Jesus already knows them. Because according to church tradition, does anyone know the answer? How would Jesus know John the theologian? Not John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist is his cousin, so of course he knows his cousin. How would he know John the theologian, also known as John the son of Zebedee?
Is that through Salome, Joseph's previous wife or something like that?
Exactly. According to church tradition, Joseph, who's going to later marry a young virgin Mary, Joseph is older. So the Christmas cards and icons that show an old Joseph next to a young Mary is more realistic. Joseph is an old legal Jewish guardian husband, not a young romantic conjugal relationship intimate husband. He's just a legal guardian husband. So he's had a family, and his wife is named Salome. And not to be confused, there's two Salomes. With Salome, he has a daughter named Salome, and he has four sons. He has James, named Yaakovos, who wrote the book of James, who became the first bishop of Jerusalem, and he's not one of the 12. He has Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. He has Simon, but not Simon Peter, another Simon, and Joseph, which is a variant of Joseph. So Joseph the betrothed with his wife Salome had Salome, James, Jude, Simon, and Joseph. Okay? Five people. So then when the first wife passes away, and then Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, he's the priest, he arranges this marriage for this young virgin Mary, and it's a legal marriage, but not consummated, never sexually consummated. Joseph is old, and when Jesus is brought forth in Bethlehem, he's taken into a family where he has now not half-brothers, because there's no blood between him and these four men, Jude, James, Simon, and Joseph. They're step-brothers, more like foster brothers. They're children by Joseph and his first wife. There's no blood between them and Jesus. But when Jesus is growing up and he's playing ball and playing hide and seek, he has four older brothers and an older sister. And as scripture says, at one time they came to visit him and they were standing outside. People said, "Your mother and your brothers and your sister are here." So these are these step brothers and sisters. Okay, how does this relate to the fishermen, James and John? Those five children, one of whom was a girl, She's the junior Salome. She marries Mr. Zebedee, according to church history. She marries Mr. Zebedee and gives birth to the sons of thunder, James and John. So James and John Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, are actually step nephews, not blood nephews. Nephews through marriage, step nephews of Jesus. Jesus has grown up knowing John and James Zebedee. They are his step nephews, according to the strong Orthodox tradition. So these men, James and John, one was older, one was more like a teenager, John the teenager, they had business partners. It's not hard to understand. Jesus probably knew Andrew and Peter, who were the business partners of James and John. Okay, so it's not like Jesus is walking up to total strangers and saying, hey, leave your nets and follow me. He's doing how evangelism usually starts. It starts with the people closest to you, your family, and then your family's friends, and then their friends, and then their friends. Okay, so when we're starting this story, and it says that Jesus is going to meet these four men, then we put a little church history there. I'm like, okay, Jesus is going to call to be his disciples John, his step-nephew, James, his step-nephew, and their friends, Andrew and Simon Peter. Okay. Now, Jesus first, well, at first they don't believe at first. These brothers at first don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they hear what John the Baptist down in the Jordan River is preaching. And so they go down to listen to the preaching. The scripture says that the brothers at first didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But they're listening to John so much so that young John the theologian, John Zebedee, and Andrew, even though they're fishermen, they decide to become disciples of John the Baptist. So that's where when Jesus gets baptized, John the Baptist points out and says, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And immediately Andrew goes up. He knows Jesus. He's going up to talk to him. And John goes up to him. He said, where are you staying? They didn't say, who are you? They're saying, where are you staying? And he showed them where he's hanging out, where he's, you know, what temporary quarters he's living. And then there's a Nathaniel who gets brought in. And Andrew runs and gets Peter. It's like, Peter, we found him, the Messiah. Okay, so we know that story. When Nathaniel meets Jesus, he believes immediately, because Jesus mysteriously says something about, I saw you under the fig tree, and Nathaniel's blown away by that clairvoyance and says, you are the king, you are the king of Israel, you're the son of God. And he's like, you believe so easily? What's going to happen when you see the angels coming up and down on the Son of Man, coming up and down on me? Okay, so Jesus has an initial relationship with some of these men from childhood. John the Baptist points out that this is the Messiah. That begins to open their eyes. But they don't immediately leave their nets and 100% follow him. They do, however, travel with him up to Galilee to attend the wedding in Cana, where Jesus does his first miracle, and he was invited with his mother. And some of these disciples, well, some of them are family. And it's not the whole group. They see the first miracle, the water changing to wine, and then they begin to believe in him. But there's at this point, they're still kind of like, let's call them part-time disciples. Like, their eyes have been open. Andrew and John and James and Peter, their eyes have been open to Jesus. But they still got boats and businesses. But now Jesus has started his ministry, and he's preaching, and crowds are gathering, and that segues into today's gospel. The crowd was pressing so much so that he could get crushed. So he got on one of their boats. They know who he is. He's like, hey, can I get in your boat? Sure, uncle, get in my boat. Well, it's the uncle's friend. He gets into Simon's boat. He says, put out a little bit. And if any of you have been you've been to a lake and you can talk across several meters of water and your voice travels very nicely. And now he's safe. The crowd won't crush him. He's safe from the press of the crowd. They stand on the shore or sit on the shore, and he's preaching from the boat as like from a platform. And then when he's done, he turns to Simon Peter and he says, go out into the deep and let your nets down. And Peter's like, we worked all night and we didn't get anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. They go out into the deep. Now there's tons of fish. Their boat is sinking. They have to call James and John over, and they pour the net into both boats. They're nearly sinking. And we're gonna look at the type of fish that are in the Sea of Galilee and the type of nets and the size of boats. And Peter's like, leave me, Lord. Now he's not just calling Jesus, like master. Now he's calling him Lord. I'm a sinful man. You see, he already met Jesus down. Well, he probably knew Jesus, as I said, but John the Baptist has pointed out that this is the Messiah who's going to take away the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Those words have already seared through Peter's heart and head. But now he's seen Jesus do something. And John the no, Th Saint Theophylact. Saint Theophylact, in his commentary, he's noting, he said, look at how God, in his kindness, uses things that are familiar to draw people to him. The Magi, for example, were always looking at the stars. So God used a star to attract the Magi to Bethlehem. Now, Peter, he's always looking at fish. So God uses fish to attract Peter to him. So interesting. Now, the notes that I'm looking at are now going to explain a little bit more about the boats and the nets and the fish of Galilee. And this will amplify our understanding of that huge step of faith that Jesus was asking Peter to do. And then later on, we'll get into a spiritual application. Apparently, the traditional way of catching fish in Galilee didn't change over the centuries until the 1950s. In the 1950s, they had synthetic nets, which replaced the old linen and cotton nets, and motors replaced the old oars. You used to row with oars or sails. And now you can use certain types of electronic fish finding devices to locate where the fish are swimming. You don't have to play hide and seek all night trying to catch them. And why were they fishing at night? Well, there was a ter certain type of net that they would use to catch the fish at night. But first, let's talk about the different types of fish. There was catfish, but the Jews considered catfish to be not kosher because it doesn't have scales or fins, so they wouldn't have eaten catfish. They had to throw those back. Jesus talks in another gospel story about the dragnet that the fishermen dragged to the shore, and they picked out the good fish and took it to the market, and the yucky fish they threw back in to the lake. The Jews would be throwing the catfish back into the lake. And Jesus in that parable is explaining Judgment Day as a dragnet which pulls everything to the shore. And according to the old dragnets that were being used in the Sea of Galilee, they could be 1,000 feet long. You'd need like two boats to carry them out. You'd drop them in, they'd have weights on them. They would go down deep to the bottom of the lake, and then the boats would go back to the shore, and then you need at least 16 men to pull the dragnet. It's going to drag across the bottom of the shore like a moving wall, and everything is going to be pulled, everything. It's going to catch any kind of animal that's there. It's going to catch your driftwood. person who might be swimming, anybody. But it's done from the shore. It's done from the shore, and you'd need about 16 men. And on Judgment Day, the resurrection is going to pull everyone out of the grave, and everyone will stand, and we will be separated, the good from the bad. Okay. Obviously, according to what we've discussed, this type of dragnet and catfish wouldn't be what Peter was fishing, because there was only four fishermen and some hired servants. There wasn't 16 men that were listed in the gospel. So, and they were fishing at night, which uses a different type of net. So we could cancel that Peter was using a dragnet. He could have been trying to catch sardines. Sardines are very, very plentiful in the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus multiplied the loaves, he took the little boy's lunch. That was five little loaves, like little pita breads, and two small fish, two sardines. Could have been catching sardines because they're very plentiful there. That's what Jesus would have multiplied when he fed the 4,000 and when he fed the 5,000. A third fish is a member of the carp family. It's called barbel. It looks like a nice fish. You know, it has a nice backbone. It has flesh on it. It can get up to 30 inches long. That's almost 3 foot. Then a fourth fish is called a musht. Some people notice that it's an odd name, M-U-S-H-T. It can reach 18 inches in length. So there's various times in the gospel where Jesus is described after his resurrection that he had fish on charcoal fire. People theorize that that might have been, it could have been the barbel or maybe the musht, because it's a type of fish that looks like a fish. It's not a catfish. The Jews wouldn't eat the catfish. It's not tiny like a sardine, but it looks like a big fish. And in the gospel story, after the resurrection, there's a repeat of today's gospel. It's the third time Jesus appears to the disciples. He had appeared twice after the resurrection to the group, the first on the resurrection day behind closed doors, a week later, again behind closed doors, this time Thomas sees, and then he had the angel say, "I'm going to Galilee." So then the disciples went up to Galilee. Jesus appears the third time when Peter and some of the disciples were fishing during the night. And Jesus is standing on the shore. And he's like, "Hey, boys," it's literally what he says, "children, do you have any fish?" And they're like, "No." Deja vu. "No." He's like, "Throw some your net into the right side and you'll catch some." So Peter throws his net in and catches so many that the ship is little. There's like, it's larger than a rowboat, but it can probably hold 8 or 10, maybe 6, 8, 10 people. I know if you squeeze them in, you could put the 12 disciples in Jesus. It's not a large ship. They call it a ship, but it's more like a oversized rowboat. And it's getting sunk with 153 fish. 153 minnows is not going to sink it. 153 barbels, if they're 30 inches long, yeah, that might begin to overwhelm it. Okay, now, if you're fishing and you're not using a dragnet, you have a couple other options, which have changed because of modern times, but up until 1950s, everything was manual. So the people just did what they always did. You have a casting net. And this is how we're going to look in a second or two to see how there's not a contradiction between the way Matthew and Mark wrote this story and the way Luke wrote the story. Because Luke says, he adds more detail. He has Jesus coming and there's a crowd and Jesus is preaching and Jesus has to borrow a boat. Matthew and Mark kind of overlooked all of that, and they just were focusing on Jesus showed up, Jesus talked to the disciples, he said, "Follow me," they left, all four disciples left their nets, left their business and followed Jesus 100%. That's kind of like the AI summary of the story. It's just the smallest version. It gets to the point. But Luke is putting in the details. Well, actually, before they left their boats and followed him, they actually, well, there was a sermon in between and probably took a long time. And then there was this miracle that happened because we went out into the deep and we dropped our nets. Okay. It says in Matthew and Mark that Jesus came across the four disciples. They were fishermen and they were casting their nets into the sea. But Luke says they were done fishing. They were done fishing. And their nets were out of the ship and they were mending their nets. Washing and mending their nets. Like, is this a contradiction or is there a possibility that actually both can be true at the same time? So that Mark Kern here so nicely puts, he said, okay, they're not using a dragnet because we've already described why we're not using a dragnet. It's not the type of thing they do at night. They use a Dremel net at night. But in the daytime, you can throw a little casting net. So we have to understand, in addition to dragnet, you also have a smaller casting net. And then you have something called a Dremel. We're going to get to that. But what's a casting net? It said they were casting the net into the sea. Well, it's this circular frame, and you kind of spin it like a big frisbee, and it spins, the net spins out. It has weights on it and it drops into several square feet of water. It's a one-person fishing device. You don't even need a boat to do it. You can just stand in 2 feet of water or 3 feet of water and you can catch by yourself. It's a one-person net. As compared to the dragnet, which is a 16-person and you have to stand on the shore and pull it in. What would you do with the casting net? Well, if you worked in deeper water all night long and you didn't catch anything using a Dremel net, which we will explain in a minute, and you realize you're coming in and your wife's not going to have anything to eat today because the fish weren't swimming in your shoals, in your shore area, you're not even going to have any product to take to the market to get some money. So while your friends are washing the big net, and mending it, because you have to mend all the mistakes and breaks, and you have to pull fish out of the little net. And while a couple of you guys are washing this net, which you actually had to lay out, the Dremel net is very long, and you have to lay it over a fence, and you have to let it dry in the sun. You wash it, you let it dry in the sun, you pick all the little fish out of it, if you got any, and then you pick the driftwood out, and the jetsam and the flotsam. And then, oh, that's ripped here. Oh, it's ripped here. And you spend a lot of time sewing your nets. But one of you is like, I'm hungry though. I still want to eat. So while some guys are washing their nets, mending their big nets, one or two guys are standing just in the 2 foot water trying to catch one or two fish to have breakfast using their own circular casting net. Just standing there, maybe they get lucky to catch something. So at least they can take home breakfast for the wife and the children. So what Mark Kern is saying is most likely Jesus comes across the four disciples. One or two of them is just finishing up, just standing there in the shallow water, throwing the casting net to see if he can catch one or two fish to take home for the wife and the kids. But the evening work, the night work, the big work was a bust. That night they got nothing. What does the Dremel net do? This Dremel net in Greek, it's called diktun. And what you have to do is you take it out into the water, not into the deepest water, but not in the little shallow water that you can stand with your legs, kind of like halfway water, you know, where it's getting to be deep. You take two boats, you drop a net that becomes a wall. Made of different layers of thicknesses of netting. And then you quietly paddle your boat back to the shallow side near the shore, and then you spank the water with your paddles and you hit the bottom of the boat with your feet to scare all the fish that that are in the shallow water to scare them, and they run out, they swim out to the deeper water, but you've got this net like a wall, and they hit the wall, and it has two or three layers, and they get stuck in that net. And then you go and you pick the whole net up into your boat or two boats, take it to shore, painstakingly pull out the little fishes that got stuck in your net, and you go out to sea again, drop the net wall again, and repeat the cycle of spanking the ocean, the sea, the top of the sea, and making noise, scaring the fish, and then going out again, lifting your net wall, put it in the boat, come to the shore, pick something out. Imagine, they say you can do that probably 12 or 13 or 15 times in a night. So you have two crews, two boats, two rowboats, and they're going to do this process about 12 or 15 times. So when Peter's like, Lord, we worked all night. This is what they were doing. And yeah, maybe he or one of the others was casting a little small personal net just to catch one barbel for his breakfast in the shallow waters while the others were mending their nets, but they were exhausted. So there's not necessarily any contradiction between what Matthew and Mark said they were casting their nets and when Luke is explaining that they had worked all night. You work all night with a Dremel net. In the daytime, you cast with a casting net. You can't take a Dremel net out in the daytime because the fish have eyes and there's light. That's why they work at night with the Dremel net, because it has several layers of net and the fish see the net and they go around it. They don't stop. They dodge it. So you have to work at night with a Dremel net. That's why they fish at night. You don't do it in the daytime. So Jesus says to Peter, go out into the deep and drop your net. And Peter, he's giving a lot in his answer. He's like, A, we're tired. We've been working with this Dremel net business 15 times all night long. We are exhausted. B, it doesn't catch fish in the daytime. You're preaching here in the daytime. It doesn't, I mean, Peter didn't say all this, but you can understand what he's thinking as a professional. It's like, this is illogical. What Jesus is asking me doesn't add up. You don't use this type of net in the daytime. You use it in the night. That's why we fish in the night. And we're exhausted. And we didn't catch anything. There's nothing here. It must be on the other side. And also, if you go to the deep, according to what Kern was saying, the Dremel nets don't work in the deep because they only hang so far. And if you go too deep, the fish can just dive under the Dremel net. So it's like, Jesus, you don't know fishing, man. You want us to use this nighttime net in the daytime, and you want us to use this medium shallow net out there in the deep where it doesn't work, and you want to ask us, we're exhausted. We're just casting this little net over here just to catch breakfast. But nevertheless, at your word, I'll go out. So that was now 20, 25 minutes to explain a large background story of why Peter then had a big test of his faith, but he showed great obedience. Because what Jesus was asking doesn't add up to his logical fisherman's mind. But he says, yes, Lord, okay, I'll obey you. I'll go out. So now you can begin to see where we're going to go when we get into some applications of how this can be applied to our own spiritual life. Because sometimes God asks us to do something which, according to our reason, according to the cerebral, it doesn't seem to make sense. Doesn't, when he asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to get into the fiery furnace, normally people burn in fiery furnaces. All right. So there's, in our faith walk, the eye of the soul versus the intellectual mind. The eye of the soul, if it's open, says, oh, okay, in humility, I see where God wants me to go. Doesn't quite add up, but I'll follow him. And then we kick in the obedience. So faith and obedience. So we're going to look at some verses here. But now I want to get into the allegorical. It's not that long, but St. Theophylact has written a nice commentary Some Bulgarian queen centuries ago, like 1,000 years ago or 600, 800 years ago, wanted to have the Bible explained. And so this Saint Theophylact, using mainly John Chrysostom's writings, wrote commentaries. It's really cool if you buy them. It's like four volumes, one for Matthew, one for Mark, one for Luke, one for John. And it goes through the gospel. And you can see what has been taught in our church for centuries. So going to this, there's an allegory. So now I've kind of explained the historical side where Jesus, he knows James and John, and he knows Andrew and Peter, and James and John are his step nephews. And we've explained how Andrew was the first disciple, but he had been John Baptist's disciple. So we got a little bit of context that Jesus is pointed out by the Baptist that this is the Messiah. But they didn't really kick in their full-time disciple job until this miracle happens on the boat. And then they left everything. They said, okay, we'll follow you. Jesus says, from now on, I'll make you fishers of men. And in fact, we can see that that's the fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verse 16. It's easy to remember. 16, 16. And God is talking about, behold, I will send many fishermen, and they will fish them. After this, I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them in every mountain and every hill. And fishing for men and hunting for men, the church father says, yeah, the fishermen were the apostles, and the hunters were the church fathers who followed the apostles, fishing for men. So that prophecy that God was going to send fishers for men is now immediately being fulfilled when Jesus says to Peter, follow me, and I will make you the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 16. I will make you from now on a fisher of men. You will catch men. Okay, so let's then look at the allegory. Saint Theophylact says, the boat that they're in represents the synagogue of the Jews. Peter represents the Jewish scribes and teachers of the law. And the teachers of the law worked all night and caught nothing. What is the all night? It's all the time of the BC, in the time of the Old Testament prophets, where they were laboring before the Messiah came in a spiritual darkness, and the Jews who were listening to them quite often ran the other way and worshiped the false idols. And you see that story over and over again in the Old Testament, where the Jewish people, the people of God in the Old Testament, did not listen to the holy men of God, or even the ladies. There was lady prophetesses too, like Deborah. They didn't listen to them, and instead they went to worship the Canaanite and the Phoenician gods called Molech or Baal and the Ashtoreths and all these other idols. So the teachers of the law, Peter represents the teachers of the law who were working in the centuries before Christ came in the flesh. And it was like in the night, in the darkness, because Christ is the light, and they're catching nothing. But when Christ came, it's like daytime. Just like in today's gospel, Christ is asking Peter to go fishing, and it's daytime. Christ is the light. It has become spiritual day. He's the true light. And the teachers of the law are now replaced by fishermen, the apostles. The apostles go out at the Lord's command to catch men. And they catch so many men that their nets are breaking. They have to then get church fathers, the apostles have to ordain other men through the laying on of hands to come and help them pull all of the humanity that's responding to the gospel into what is now the ark of salvation, which is the church. So when the apostles, when Peter beckoned, and he's like to his business partners, James and John, come and help me, come and help me. St. Theophylact says that's the apostles beckoning to the church fathers in every generation. That would be, and we'll look at some quotes here, that would be Ignatius, and that would be then Irenaeus in the next century, and Justin in the next century, and then the following century, you would have Basil the Great and John Chrysostom, beckoning for these future generations to help get all this fish into the ark of salvation. So the pastors and teachers of the church in every generation who teach and interpret the words of the apostles, they are working, they are laboring with the apostles to catch mankind. And then the words, let down your net. Well, the net is the gospel. Gospel in English is an old-fashioned word. It means, it, in Greek, is evangelion. Ev is good, angelion, like the word angel. Angel is a messenger. Angel means message. So evangelion means the good message. So the good message becomes the good news, becomes the good script, becomes the good spelling, becomes the gospel. G-O from good, spell from spelling. So it's an old English way of writing the good news that got written down, the good spelling. So this good news, Jesus says to Peter, let down your net. The net is the good news. The good news that Christ is risen from the dead and your sins can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. The gospel is not hard to understand. Jesus was always telling stories like the prodigal son story in human humble terms. So the net is let down to our human level. We don't have to have PhDs to get to heaven. Jesus picked fishermen and he used nets that have weights on them that sink down to the bottom. That's what these Dremel nets would do. Okay, and so the words of the gospel, God, the living word, becomes man. He came down to our level. He uses stories like there were 10 virgins and there was a prodigal son. And he uses words that we can understand with some explanation. It's not hard to understand. And then we can be saved. Okay, so now we've gone through the historical side. We've gone through the allegorical. Let me see what St. John Chrysostom says about this particular passage. He, in Theophylact's writing, he focuses on obedience and faith. Obedience and faith. That with your faith, there's always obedience. They're coupled together. And of course, John Chrysostom didn't make that up. But if you look at the gospel story, Jesus is telling a very tired fisherman, you've worked all night, you've taken these big heavy nets out of your ship, you've spent an hour hanging them several meters long on a fence. You've painstakingly picked all the pieces of wood out. You've sewed them. Now they have to dry. And I'm asking you, get them wet again. Get them wet again. Take them from their drying rack and put them in the boat and let's get them wet again. And Peter's like, we did this all night. My nets are drying. We don't do Dremel net. That's night fishing. We don't do night fishing nets in the daytime. And we don't go that deep. It doesn't add up. But he's obedient. That humble obedience. He says, nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. I'll let it down. Now, Jesus is God. And he brings either he created fish or he just brought all the fish from the other side of this, wherever they were hiding. And they just came next to the net and filled the net. And then Peter's eyes are open and he realizes he's dealing with more than just a man here. And he says, leave me, Lord, I'm full of sin. And Jesus said, come on, I'll make you fishers of men. So that humility of an obedience, but it's an obedience that steps out in faith. He had to actually get the nets, put them in the boat, row the boat, go to the deeper water. So the faith had to be obedient faith. And that's what God calls us all to. It's not just faith, 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 faith. I'm telling my catechism class, Martin Luther said all you need is faith. He didn't like the book of James. But those of you who finished my class, what does James 2:17 say? James. Now that's Jacobus. That's Jacobus. And we know who James is. That's one of Jesus's stepbrothers. What does James 2:17 say? Anybody?
Faith without works is dead.
Correct. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And then it says in James 2:26, a little bit later, faith, if it doesn't have works, is a dead corpse. It's just like a dead body. It's not animated. For your faith to be animated, it has to have obedience. Now, James compares dead faith to what the demons are like. They're spiritually dead. They've lost their glory because they rejected their position. They don't want to obey God or Michael or the hierarchy. They want to do their own thing. So James in chapter 2 says, the devils believe. They know who God is, but they don't, and they tremble, but they don't obey. And when Jesus was casting the devils out, they would say, are you here to torment me before the time? Hey, let me go on those pigs over there. Don't throw me into the pit. I don't want to go down to the pit. And we were talking on Tuesday about St. Paisios, how he's got so good at exorcising demons. And they would say, Paisios, you're burning me. Because Paisios was full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the demons used to be angels, but they rebelled. But they have faith. They know who God is. But they don't have any energy in that faith, no wheels in that faith, no obedience in that faith. They just know, but they don't do. They know, but they don't. It's like people who Orthodox who know who Jesus is and they know the Trinity in terms of knowledge, but they don't come to confession. They don't come to communion. They don't pray. They don't open their Bible. They don't love their neighbor. They don't forgive their neighbor. They don't love their husband or wife. You know, they're actually not Christian in action. So faith without works is dead. We don't want demonic faith. We want living faith. St. Paul says we have to have a faith that works through love. A faith that works through love. That's in Galatians. So let's look just for a couple seconds at what St. Paul wrote on the idea of faith and obedience. Since I'm saying Peter, he realized that he couldn't catch the fish by himself. He wasted his time all night. Now he's got God in his boat, and God is telling him, go out. And he's obeying in faith. He's rowing his boat. It doesn't make sense, but Jesus told me to go, and that's where I'm going. He's humbly obeying in faith. Let's look at what Paul says about faith and obedience regarding one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, which is when the people of Israel, the Hebrews, had been released from Egypt. Remember, they spent 40 years in the desert, right? That wasn't the original plan. God didn't originally say, when you leave from Egypt, you have to spend 40 years in the desert. It doesn't take 40 years to cross the Sinai Peninsula. You can walk it in a few weeks. It doesn't take 40 years. If you read the Bible carefully, it didn't take them that long. They stopped at Mount Sinai. They got the Ten Commandments. And then they hiked up to Jericho the first time. And what happened? Did they decide to go in with the help of God, who had shown his power by overthrowing Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea and smashing all the idols of Egypt with 10 plagues? Did they say, yes, our God helped us in the past, and yes, our God will help us now, so we will go into this promised land, and we will obey with faith? What did they do? Anybody remember your story? They sent 12 spies in, and what happened? I see Silwan's hand up.
The entire assembly of Israel murmured and groaned that they would all die if they went to Canaan, so they should just go back to Egypt and kill Moses and just forget about everything.
They lacked faith. They lacked faith. And because of their lack of faith, they didn't do. They didn't obey. Now there was two good spies, Caleb and Joshua. But the other 10 spies said exactly what Silouan was saying. They're like, "We can't conquer those Canaanites. They look so big. Wow, they look like giants. We look like grasshoppers. We'll never conquer them." No belief, no faith. So they refused. And then God says, "Okay, everyone 20 years and older, you'll never enter the promised land. You'll die in the desert. I'll give the children mercy." 20 years, under 20 years, they grew up in the desert. While the older generation died in the desert, the younger generation grew up. And 40 years later, Joshua took the younger generation back to the Jericho and he crossed. And what happened to the walls of Jericho when he crossed 40 years later?
They came down, and I believe Rahab was saved there.
Yeah. There was a prostitute, Rahab. That's a side story, but it's very interesting. But Joshua, Jesus's name is Yeshua. It means deliverer. So Jesus is kind of, Joshua is an icon of Jesus who's taken us into the promised land. Okay, so let's look at what Paul said to the book of Hebrews. He's writing to the Hebrews, reminding them of what their ancestors did when they lacked faith and died in the desert because of their disobedience. We're going to jump to a text here. See if I can find it. Here. Let's see if I can share it. And do you see a Bible verse? Does it say Hebrew? It says that it's actually a scripture. Does it show a scripture?
Yes, Father.
So this is Hebrews chapter 3. So Paul is writing to the Hebrews, and then he actually quotes an Old Testament verse here, which has been fulfilled. Today, if you will hear his voice, God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me. This is God talking. Your fathers, the Hebrews, tested me and tried me. They saw my works for 40 years. I was angry, upset with that generation, and said, they always go crooked. They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They'll die in the desert. They're not going to go to Canaan land because they go astray in their heart. They have unbelief. And this is where he then, Paul, look at verse 12, and I've highlighted it in blue here. Does the blue show up, or is that only on my screen?
Yeah, we can see it.
It says, evil heart of unbelief. So Paul is saying, beware, brethren, talking to Jews who have become Christian, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And I'll jump down here. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In other words, the Jews, they didn't believe that God who saved them from Egypt would save them from the Canaanites. They hardened their heart with the blindness of pride and that evil heart of unbelief. They slammed the eye of their soul shut and closed it to the light of God. And it says down here, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? All the adults who crossed the Red Sea. Only Caleb and Joshua went in 40 years later. Everyone else rebelled and died. That's a sad story. All those people who came out of Egypt, the adults all died in the desert because of their unbelief. Now, with whom was God angry or upset those 40 years? Upset in the way a parent is upset. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I want to show you here the word obey and the word unbelief. They're used very closely in two verses here. They couldn't enter the rest. They couldn't go into Canaan land and conquer the land because they didn't obey God, and they didn't obey God because they didn't believe God. Obeying and believing go hand in hand. If you don't obey, it's coming from your unbelief, most likely. And if we jump over to Hebrews 4, which is just the next chapter, he's again continuing to explain why those people did not enter the Canaan land. Because of disobedience. Oh, they didn't obey? I thought he said it was, they didn't enter because of unbelief. So in chapter 3, so we see they could not enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4, they did not enter because of disobedience. They did not enter because of unbelief. They did not enter because of disobedience. Well, the answer is here. Those who did not obey, they could not enter because of unbelief. Their unbelief caused them to disobey. Conversely, Peter today believed that Jesus was onto something. And he said, nevertheless, at your word, I will let out the net. And he obeyed and he rowed out to the deeper water. And that's where we're going to get in a minute here, because we have now just a few minutes to go into. We're going to look at just the spiritual application. I did send to some people in my catechism class, maybe I sent it to all of you a while ago when I preached a sermon on how the church fathers always put faith and works together. The Protestants ripped it apart, but we're like, no, you have to trust God and obey God. Well, you need his divine power to help you obey. Jesus was in Peter's boat. When Jesus wasn't in Peter's boat, they couldn't catch anything. But when Jesus is in your heart, when Jesus is in your boat, when Jesus is in your actions and you're in his church, then all things become possible. You obey his word and you trust him, and that's the way you will be saved. So we have quotes here for Saint Athanasius. He had a big hand in how our creed was worded. We say that I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Saint Athanasius was one of the contributors to the wording of the creed. And Saint Athanasius, he lived in the 200s to the 300s. He said this, but each one will be called to judgment on judgment day in these points. Whether he has kept the faith and truly observed the commandments. Keeping the faith, observing the commandments. Having belief in God, but following through and obeying. Like Peter obeyed and he rowed the boat. We can look down to Gregory of Nyssa. We love Gregory of Nyssa. And he said, for faith without works of justice, is not sufficient. Faith without works of justice, it's not enough. So Luther and Gregory of Nyssa would disagree. Gregory of Nyssa is talking like James. You need faith and works. Gregory of Nyssa, for faith without works of justice is not enough. It's not sufficient for salvation. I mean, this is direct contradiction to what I used to be when I was a kid and I was a Lutheran, and they said faith only will save you. That's not what Paul taught. That's not what James taught. And it's not what Gregory Nyssa. They all said this, faith without works is dead. Gregory Nyssa, faith without works of justice is not sufficient for salvation. Neither, however, is righteousness, righteous living, secure or okay in itself for salvation if it's disconnected, disjoined from faith. You have to have faith and works together. And that's what St. Paul said. You have to have a faith that works through love. He says that in Galatians. Now, let me look for the last 5 minutes here for the sermon application. And because I told you, I'm going to get rid of this, close this here. So I said that my sermon was a teaser. So all of this has a spiritual application. So we've understood some of the historical background. We looked at the allegorical. Now we looked at church fathers and how they always put faith and works together consistently all through the centuries. What does that do for us? So, Peter, all night without Jesus in his boat, your work without the Holy Spirit is going to get you nowhere. Your work without God is going to get you nowhere. And Jesus even said this, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you do zero. But he also said, with God, and he is God, with God, all things are possible. So the first point for spiritual application is always to remember that by ourself we can't, but with God we can. By ourself, we're like Peter in that boat all night long. But with Jesus in our boat, and actually we want to get into his boat, the church, and stay there and get him in our heart, then we can do whatever God wants us to do. So the first point in application is to remember that without God you can do nothing. Without God you can do nothing. The second point is Peter, he heard God's word and he had to obey it. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll row out. Even though it doesn't make so much sense, but if this is what you want me to do, I'm going to do it. And then the third point is you follow through that obedience with faith, because the obedience and faith always are together. It's disobedience going with unbelief. It's obedience going with faith. Peter rowed in obedience and he rowed in faith. Jesus said, there's going to be fish. We're going to have fish today. We're going to sell something. Jesus said, we're going to get it. And he rowed out and he put the net down and Jesus made the miracle happen. So now we've come to the end of our first Bible study. We've gone through Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, an historical perspective, an allegorical perspective, a patristic perspective, and a spiritual perspective. And if any of you are interested, I can send out to everybody again after maybe tomorrow all those church father quotes on faith plus works. And you can read, there was quite a few, but we ran out of time. You can read how all the different church fathers, they played the same note. They tooted the same whistle. It's always your faith has to have the energy of the Holy Spirit inside of it. As St. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. Without him, you can't do anything, but with him, all things are possible. So thank you. We had a great turnout. I'm going to stand up and say the closing prayer, and then we'll say goodbye. I do have catechism class starting in about 15 minutes. Praise God, we have 21 people signed up for the catechism class. 21 people. It's been a rush. Only one of them that I know, maybe two, are already Orthodox. They're just going to sort of observe. But probably about 18 or 19 of the people are not Orthodox. About five of them are from the Greek Church in Belleville. Father Dimitri is asking me to include a few of his students. But about 14 or 15 or 16 are St. Gregory students. So please say a prayer for me at 8 o'clock that as I welcome this new Group C, that the Holy Spirit would help me, because without him I can do nothing. But he's bringing the fish to the edge of the boat, and I'm supposed to be, his hand to help him pull his net in to the ark of salvation. So I appreciate your prayers. Why don't we rise and pray? It is truly meet to bless you, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure, and the mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without corruption, you gave birth to God, the Word, true Theotokos, we magnify you. God is with us through his grace and love, always and forever. Amen. On a personal note, pray for my daughter, Mariev, because her baby was supposed to be born on Monday. So pray for Mariev that she can have the baby at the right time, doesn't have to get induced, okay? So I appreciate that. So we say goodbye. We have so many people here. Anastasia, Siloan, Emil, Naomi, V, Michael, Caitlin, Jeffrey, Cuthbert, Helena, Emily, Chris, Kenan, God bless you. Olivia, John, Sophia, thanks for being with us. Dr. Andre, Mary, John, Chantel, nice to have you with us. And I think that's Michael Twigg. Nice to have you, Michael, on the phone there. God bless you. And next week, we'll take the next gospel and we'll keep rolling with the Holy Spirit's help. We'll see you on the weekend. Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
It's a pleasure.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Pleasure. Pleasure. Thank you.
Good night, Father.
Thanks. Thank you. And Mr. Cuthbert, Jeffrey there, thank you for steering someone towards me after Vespers, I mean, after the liturgy, because then they sat and talked, at least the fellow did, Mr. Tanner. We had a nice conversation for over an hour, so appreciate you kind of helping direct him towards me. Thank you. Good night.